Today I'm finishing up a study talking about experiencing the abundant life that Jesus Christ promised. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. And what I have found over all these years of ministry, that only a few Christians ever have the abundant life. Most Christians I knew do not have it. The abundant life that Jesus spoke of is a life that is filled with joy and peace and hope, no matter what the circumstances. A lot of Christians I know, when the circumstances change, they're filled with worry, anxiety, fear, and not the abundant life. And so the question is, it can't be that Jesus was lying, because he wasn't. But it can be that on us, are there some things we can do so that we can experience the abundant life? In the first week, I said, well, one thing we have to do is you have to live your life on purpose. In other words, the priority of your life has to be Jesus Christ. Not second, not third, not a hobby, not a Sunday hour. He has to be the priority of your life. You live your life for an audience of one. And then secondly, I said, you also have to be able to operate on yourself. In other words, when sin is in your life, it's up to you. That you have to, as 1 John says, confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. And then thirdly, after that, I said, what we also have to do is make the most of our time. In other words, David said, Lord, teach me how to number my days. Paul said, make the most of your time. We only have so much time. Some of us will end up with more time overall than others, but only so much. And there's only 24 hours in every day. And consequently, in our culture, whether it be work, hobbies, whatever, distractions, you can fill all your time with things that aren't as necessary. So you have to make the most of your time. And then last time I said, you have to remember that there are two of you. You just have to know that. You see, this isn't what Rose just went through. This isn't what Rose did. This is what Rose and Jesus did. You see, there are two of us. Everywhere we go, there are two of us. And we can accomplish this will because of that. And Jesus said, in order for there to be two of us, you and I have to do one thing. We have to abide in Christ. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You need to abide in me. He said, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. But if you don't, you can do nothing. And so what ends up happening when we don't and we go through difficult circumstances, just like Rose had just described, we fall to pieces because we're not abiding. And so what I want to talk about today is simply this. God's desire for you and I to abide in Jesus is so great that he will use adversity and suffering in your life to force you toward Jesus Christ so that you will abide. And by the way, that's what happens. And sometimes it's on a large cultural plane, and more often than not, it's personally in our lives. And so I want to start out with this idea of the culture, and I want you to open up to the book of Habakkuk. That's right, Habakkuk. You've got some pages stuck together in the Old Testament. It's easy to find. It's the fifth from the end of the book of the Old Testament. It's only three chapters long. It's tiny. It's an interesting book because the name Habakkuk is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible except in these three chapters. And Habakkuk is a prophet. He's in one of what we call the minor prophets. But his book is not a prophecy. There's no prophecy in his book. There are no visions in his book. There's no preaching in his book. It's an interesting book from that point of view. It reads like a journal or a diary. Habakkuk is just wanting to interact with God. And so Habakkuk will talk, then God will talk. Then Habakkuk will talk, and God will talk. And then Habakkuk comes to his conclusions. That's the entire book. And what's bothering Habakkuk is that he sees his culture falling to pieces around him. The culture is in total disarray, a little bit like, but much worse than the American culture today. And so he looks around and sees the culture and said, this is drifting and drifting and drifting away from God. And that's Habakkuk's line. So look how he starts out. He says, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? Ever do that? Ever pray and say, wait, I've got nothing. I mean, I've been praying here. I don't hear anything. He said, I cry out to you violence, and yet you do not save. He said, why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. He said, I hate our culture. Boy, we say that all the time here. I keep seeing our culture. It keeps sliding away from God. It gets worse and worse and worse. It does. And we cry out. Well, God's answer is a little different than you'd expect. He says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. You know what God says no matter what's happening in our culture? I'm doing something. Not, can you, God, will you do something? I'm doing something. I'm God. I'm always doing something. And I'm doing something in your day. Now, it's not what Habakkuk wanted, but it's what God decided. And so he says, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. That's the Babylonians. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce, impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Down to verse 9, all of them come for violence. Their horde faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock kings. In verse 11, they will sweep through like the wind passes on. That's not what Habakkuk wanted to hear. God says, I'm raising up the Babylonians. They're going to come right through here and turn this whole country into plunder. And we know about the Babylonian captivity, a 70-year captivity. God says, that's what I'm doing. God says, look, I have tried to get my people to turn back to me through prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, and they don't. And so now I'm going to judge them. And I'm going to make my people come turn back to me after they spend 70 years in captivity. They'll come back then. Though that's what God says. So he says, look, they're not going to get away with it. He said at the end of verse 11, they will be held guilty, those whose strength is their God. I'll deal with the Babylonians when the time comes, but I'm going to use them right now. Well, Habakkuk, you got to love his response. He said, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? He's buttering the Lord up here. He's trying to watch what he does. He said, we will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Look, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You can't use those people. They're terrible. You're too pure for them. He says, you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up the more righteous than they? This is a mistake God's people always make. You see, that's what he's saying. See, we do this often. You know what's wrong with our country? All those people out there. That's really what's wrong. Now, if our whole country is like this, people in here, be a much better place. But the term that Habakkuk uses is righteous. Does the Bible ever speak to that? Does Paul ever say how many righteous people there are? He does, doesn't he? How many? Not one. There's no righteous people. He said, you're going to use unrighteous people, those terrible people, to judge us, the righteous? They're not righteous. In fact, that's God's whole point. That's why the Babylonians are coming. He said, why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creepy things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with their hook, and they drag them away with their net. We can't stand up before the Babylonians. They're just going to walk right through us and turn us to plunder. Yes, God said, they are. Well, God answers again. This time God says, he said, I will stand on my guard. And he said, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I will reply and am improved. And the Lord said then, record the vision. He said, and inscribe it on tablets that one who reads it may run. Here's what I want you to do. Run. That's all you can do because it's coming. Well, now notice, he said, by the way, if you don't believe me, bottom of verse 3, it hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. And though it tarries, wait for it. It'll certainly come. It'll not delay. We used to say it this way with a commercial on TV, I guarantee it. He says, I guarantee it. It's coming. There's no doubt. There's no doubt. Nothing's going to change this. It's going to happen to your nation. And so God goes on, and Habakkuk's only famous for one part of one verse, and it's completely out of context, but here's what he says. In verse 4, he says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul was not right within him." And then he says this, "But the righteous will live by his faith." Everybody quotes that. Reformers, the Reformation, everybody. As Habakkuk said, the righteous live by faith. But God's saying it in a way of chastising Israel. No one lives by faith in this country. You aren't living by faith. You see, you're not. And I'm going to use the adversity and suffering you're going to do to drive you back to me. And Habakkuk, he gets it. He understands it. And matter of fact, when you get to chapter 3, Habakkuk, it says in the beginning, notice, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigionoth. The Shigionoth, though, is interesting. It says a prayer, and that's what the inscribers do, and it is a prayer, but Shigionoth is a musical term. So Habakkuk's going to write a hymn with this. After God spoke, Habakkuk said, "I'm going to write a hymn," just like David does in the Psalms. Same idea. But I want you to see something here of where he goes with this. After God spoke to him, here's where Habakkuk ends up in verse 18. He said, "Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk on my high places." Interesting that he does this. Now remember, he's complaining in the beginning. And he's saying, "Where are you? I pray." Now after God speaks twice, he said, "Look, I'm going to exult in the Lord. I'm going to rejoice in the God of my salvation." He says, "I'm also going to use, my strength is going to come from you." And he said, "I will have renewed energy and my spirit will be lifted high." Wow. Because Habakkuk finally understood it. God wasn't just using evil to overcome what Habakkuk thought was good. God is trying to drive his people back to God. And that happens to all of us. The writer of Hebrews says, to every child or every son he receives, he chastens. Why does God chasten us? The sins have been paid for by Jesus. Why would God chasten us? To drive us back to God. That's the whole point. You see, that's what Habakkuk ends up concluding. God's design for Judah is that they desire God above all else. That's what, live their life on purpose. Make that their number one idea. He uses the Babylonians to conquer and captive, take captive Judah, and they spend 70 years. God will use culture to drive his children into his presence. And so my thought of our own culture, it will just get worse and worse until finally the church starts driving into the presence of God. Right now, anybody who observes the church says they live pretty much just like the culture. You know, except for Sunday morning for an hour, they go and sing some songs. But that's about it. But more often than ever, God uses personal, just like what Rose went through, adversity and suffering, to drive his people into his presence. I want you to go with me to Matthew 14. Matthew 14 and verse 22. Now, I have to give you some context here because the context is important. From verse 13 to verse 21, very famous, feeding of the 5,000. Now, you remember that? Few loaves, a few fish, 5,000 hungry people. Now, do you remember how God fed them? He just said, "Shazam," right? And everyone had food in their hand. That wasn't the way it worked, did it? In fact, do you remember how he fed them? The disciples. They carried the food to him in baskets. And then there was so much left over, they had to pick it up and carry it back at the end. Now, on Wednesday nights, we send teams down to the mission. And we feed the guests of the mission. You know, 150 people, something like that. We feed them. And if you're there with a few people, you know, well, it takes a little work. Now, what about 12 guys feeding 5,000 and then going back afterwards and picking up all the baskets? Now, if you did that, how do you think you'd feel at the end of the day? 5,000 people? You'd be exhausted. I mean, you'd be exhausted. It's one of those days, I don't have any energy left. Oh, I can't wait to lay my head down. Jesus has another idea, watch. Immediately, in verse 22, he made the disciples get in the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. All right, guys, everybody in the boat. Okay, go to the other side. Oh, gosh, you know, I was hoping we'd just stay over here for the night. going to the other side. And notice, he sent the crowds away. And after he sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And he says, and when it was evening, he was there alone. So Jesus is praying by himself, and the 12 are out. Right after sunset, they hit the lake. But then it says, but the boat was already a long distance from land, battered by waves, for the wind, he says, was contrary. Oh boy, was it ever. They can't get to the other side. Okay, they can't make it. Now they're rowing, and they're professional fishermen, many of them. Remember, they've been on this lake their whole lives. They can't go forward, and they're too far from shore to make it to a shore. They can't make it. It says the wind was contrary. And then it says, which is interesting, and in the fourth watch. What's that mean? That means 3 a.m. They got in the boat at sunset. They're exhausted. Now they're out there rowing, and now it's 3 a.m. And they're going nowhere. And the boat's in the water's in the boat. It's just this whole idea. Now, do you think any praying was going on then? Of course, even unbelievers pray. If this is your pilot, I think we're going to crash. Oh, save. They're praying. They don't even know who they're praying to. Save me, God. Save. Everybody prays when they got this kind of duress. They think they're going to drown. They start praying. Nothing. I imagine they started praying at 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock. Probably now they're exhausted from praying. And there's nothing to be found. That's a storm in life. What is it? Literally a storm. And then John 6 says, they saw him approaching the boat, walking on water. Wow. On the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Here he comes. Now, this bothers me. Things like this bother. Don't you want more information? I mean, really. Now, remember, the waves are 12, 14 footers. Is he going up, down, up, down, up, down? Is he gliding across? Is he in ankle deep? Is his robe wet? I don't have any idea. You see, I don't have any idea. Because God says, look, you're missing the point, Bill. There's only one thing you need to know. Jesus is in the middle of the storm of his people. That's all you need. Jesus is right there in the middle of the storm. Now, you got to love his disciples. Now, remember, they just saw him the day before do what? Feed 5,000 people, all right? With a few fish and a few loaves of bread, and he fed 5,000. They had a lot of leftovers. They see him walking on the sea. They were terrified, and they said, it's a ghost, and they cried out in fear. Wow. It's amazing to me the capacity God's people have to be disappointing to God. We can do this all the time. They're missing it. You see, they're afraid. Why? But it's understandable. How many people in this room have seen people walk on water? It's not a common thing. The disciples said, how's he moving across the water? People don't walk on water. So they said, it's a ghost. Interesting. The Lord's very patient with it. He says, Jesus spoke to them, take courage. It is I, do not be afraid. Interestingly enough, he says, take courage. You see what Rose was talking about? What was the thing she needed the whole way through that battle? Courage. I need courage. I got to keep at this. One voice is telling me this, but I need to have courage and keep moving forward. He says, take courage, but he doesn't say, it is I. That's just the translators. They said, it is I. He said, take courage, Yahweh, I am. That's all, Yahweh. Remember the burning bush with Moses. Who I say sent me? When I go back to Egypt, he said, you tell them I am sent you. God's name is Yahweh. I am who I am. I am. Never was, never will be. I am. I am the covenant-keeping God. I am. So Jesus literally said to them, take courage, I am. Don't be afraid. That's what he says to us. You see, I pray, God, are you coming? God answers, I am. When are you coming? Here's my answer, I am. I'm God. I'm God. There's never a time when God is completely divorced from your circumstances. He's not like, wait, what happened? Bill's in the hospital. How'd that happen? He's not at all. He said, I'm always right here. I am who I am. We see nothing but darkness and feel nothing but doubt. And we wonder where God is, and God says, I am. I am right here. No matter what the storm is. That's God's promise to us. I'm right here. I'm always right here. See, that's why I tried to tell Habakkuk. Habakkuk said, where are you? Look what's happening. I'm right here. See, that's what God is saying to you and to me when we go through this. Turn with me to Isaiah 43 in the Old Testament. Isaiah 43, we'll start in verse 1. Just a couple verses. This is written 700 years before Jesus. A long time before, by the prophet Isaiah. He says, but now thus says the Lord your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Now here's what God says to them and to us. Do not fear, for I've redeemed you. Do not fear. I have already purchased you. You're mine. That's what redemption means. New Testament uses agorazo and exagorazo. It means the purchase out of the slave market of sin. Don't be afraid. You're mine. You see, when you come to Jesus Christ and put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's exactly what happens. From that moment on, God says, you're mine. And you're mine forever. So he says, do not fear. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. He says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not get scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord God, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Verse 5, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east. The point of God is simple. I'm here. You're mine. I'm always here. It doesn't matter if it's cancer. It doesn't matter if it's financial duress. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are, what the storm is you're through. Jesus is saying to us, I'm here. I am here. But in these kind of situations, notice, it drives you to Jesus. I would imagine for Rose, what ended up happening is the thought process that I'm not getting what I want from anywhere else now. I need this in my life. I need to focus on what Jesus brings to this and what he has done for me. And that's what Jesus says. You see, you never, ever, 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 ever face a storm alone. Never once. Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's not a liar. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, go ahead and row the boat and go ahead and bail the water in your storm. Do what you can. But above all, let Christ enter your sinking craft. Just let him in. You see, abide in Christ. Adversity is so good for us on so many levels. David was a hero in Israel. He slew Goliath. They sang songs about him. And then Saul, who was an insane type of king, decided David has to die. And he spent years trying to hunt David down and murder him. And he chased him all through the wilderness, in caves, out of caves, everything. It was a horrible, terrible time for David. Oh, by the way, though, he wrote the Psalms when he was running from Saul. What did Saul's intentions to David do to David? It drove David to God. And those Psalms are amazing that he writes. You see, my adversity has driven me to God. Rose's adversity had driven her to Christ. And that means that she could abide in him. Think of Paul. The Apostle Paul, been through terrible things. He's in his 60s. And he gets a thorn in the flesh. And I don't mean COVID or the flu, or a cold. It's so painful for Paul, and he'd been through so many painful things. He said, I entreated the Lord 3 times. I can't deal with this. I'm walking all over this Greek world sharing the gospel. I can't deal with this. I'm in so much pain. And every time he entreated and said, God, will you help me? Here's God's answer to his great apostle. No. No, God, would you help me? No. God, would you help me? No. Wow. He said, Paul, let me explain. You have a pride issue. And so when you're strong, you think you're strong. But when you're weak, you know I'm strong. That's what God said. So I make you weaker so that you'll be more spiritually strong. I love what Paul writes. Most gladly, then, I will endure this so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I'll be happy to do this. And as far as we know, he took that thorn in the flesh to the grave. It never went away. He said, that's okay. It drove me to the Lord. Last passage, go with me to James chapter 1. James 1, first couple verses. This is the kind of passage that Christians will go to if they're forced to in a sermon. But when they really need this passage, they almost never go there. They just don't even want to hear what James is saying. Notice what James says. He said, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. Consider it all joy. Now, he didn't say, keep a stiff upper lip. Smile on occasion. Try to have a good moment. He said, consider it all joy. Now, when I ask you, what would give you all joy in your life? You would give me a lot of answers, and none of you would give me this one. Because he says, no, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Just like Rose. What? Why would I consider it all joy? Do you know how painful this is? Do you know how awful this is? Yeah, consider it all joy. Wow. He said, let me explain this. Knowing that the testing of your faith. Why is this trial in my life? He's going to test my faith. You see, he's going to test my faith. Hey, I got a raise, and I'm making a lot more money. And guess what? You know, there's some property that we've been looking at for 20 years, and the owner wants to just give it to us. And so he's going to give us this property, what we've always wanted. And so I'm just going to say, praise Jesus. Wouldn't everybody do that? Just give me everything I want. Thank you. Boy, isn't this good. I have stage 2 breast cancer. Whoa. How do I consider that joy? He says, because this is a test of your faith. And no matter how hard it was, Rose, you got an A. You see what I mean? Yeah, because it was a test. Because in the midst of adversity and suffering, you can't fake it. Christianity is easy to fake, but you can't fake it then. I've said it over the years. No one in intensive care is faking it. In the lobby, yes. Intensive care, no. You can't fake it. He said, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. Wow. See, this is a very important thing for us. One of the things God wants you and I to be able to do, living on a cursed planet and we're on sinful people, is you have to learn to endure. Oh, boy. By the way, we don't like enduring. We don't. Go through a drive-thru. There's a problem up front. How's your enduring? I hate beep, beep. What's that going to do? We don't want to endure a red light. We don't like enduring anything. He says, no, this is adversity. Sometimes I'm going to put you in situations where the only thing you can do is endure. There's nothing else you can do but endure it. Oh, boy. He said, endurance is good for you. He goes on and says this. He said, and let endurance have its perfect result that you will be mature, complete, and lacking nothing. My enduring makes me grow spiritually. You see, what Rose endured for all that time makes her stronger spiritually now than she was before. It always produces that. That's the point of it. Endurance makes us mature. I'll paraphrase it and say he's saying this. trials drive you to Jesus. That's what they do. And when you're driven to Jesus, you're more likely to abide in Jesus. And sometimes there's nothing, nowhere else to abide in but Jesus. You see? And Rose said something that I picked up on, I thought was so interesting, because she was, in a sense, paraphrasing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember, they were all going to be put in the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow to a statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And they said, oh, king, we're sorry. We don't bow to statues. He said, well, I'll burn you right up. Then you'll see. And they said, no, we won't change our mind. If our Lord wants to deliver us, he will. And if he doesn't deliver us, we're with our Lord anyway. So it doesn't matter to us. That was your will be done. You see, either way, I'll endure this, and either way, I win. You see, that's exactly what happens. Enduring makes us more mature. And once we abide in him, you and I have a capacity to experience the abundant life. Let's pray. Father, these are very simple truths, but we have to have them in play if we're going to abide in Christ and experience this abundant life. And this life, who wouldn't want this life? A life filled with joy and hope, a life filled with peace beyond all understanding, that I can be joyful and peaceful and hopeful in any circumstances of life. Who wouldn't want this life? But Father, we have to make some concessions to get there. And I pray that this series challenges each of us to ask ourselves the question, am I doing these things? And am I now beginning to experience that life? We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.